Turn together in Holy Scripture to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. The text we're going to consider this morning is verses 9 and 10. Preached that text at Zion as part of a series on this book. And therefore, when I preached it, there was a bit more of a understanding of the overall context of the chapter and of the book. But take note as we read chapter 6 that there's a series of exhortations that are given here, and it's a series of exhortations that follow out of the main doctrinal argument of the book of Galatians, which is the teaching of justification by faith alone without the works of the law. And our text then, verses 9 and 10, is sort of the climactic and final exhortation before the apostle concludes the book. So let's read Galatians chapter 6. This is God's holy word. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Once again, I call your attention to verses 9 and 10 of that chapter. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is significant that the book of Galatians ends with a call to do good works. If there is a common thread that runs through this epistle, the epistle to the Galatians, it is the thread of justification by faith without works. That was the threat to the Galatian churches. It was the threat of a group who is known as the Judaizers, who said you must be justified by faith, but also by keeping the works of the law. Paul said that's a false gospel and gave it the anathema. If any man preaches any other gospel than what I have preached to you, let him be accursed. He says that in chapter 1. The theme of the book of Galatians is in Galatians 2, verse 16, where we read this, that a man is justified, or that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's Galatians 2, verse 16. That's the common thread that runs through the book of Galatians, justification by faith without the works of the law, yet the concluding exhortation in this book is an unambiguous call to do good works. What comes after verse 10 of our text is really just a summing up and a personal confession of the apostle to drive the message of the book home. But the final admonition to the church is what we find in verse 10 itself. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. It ought to catch our attention that Paul ends this epistle with this exhortation. On the one hand, that sends a signal that the gospel of justification by faith is not in conflict with a life of good works. The issue that Paul had with the Judaizers is not that they talked a lot about doing good works. The issue that Paul had with the Judaizers is that they were making good works into an obstacle. They were making good works into an obstacle for being accepted by God. The gospel teaches us that all obstacles have been removed by Christ for everyone who believes. That being established, however, there's plenty of room to call and exhort the Christian to live in good works. On the other hand, the fact that Paul ends his epistle on justification by faith alone with an admonition to do good works indicates that the gospel itself that he taught positively is actually tailor-made for a Christian life of good works. That's the application that comes out of this teaching of justification by faith alone. Do good to all men. That's the ironic thing about the Judaizers' works righteousness paradigm. The Judaizers said we must do good works to God and to the neighbor, and we have to do that in order to be righteous, but the end result of that doctrine is a preoccupation with myself. I'm now doing good to God, and I'm doing good to my neighbor, according to the Judaizers' doctrine, so that I can be righteous and so that I can be acceptable, which really means I'm using other people, including God, for my own benefit. The gospel ought to have exactly the opposite effect. The obstacles have all been removed in Christ. I know myself to be acceptable to God by faith alone. I therefore do not need to use God, and I do not need to use my neighbor to gain status or to gain righteousness or to gain acceptance with God. I'm free now to look outside of myself. And I'm free to seek the advantage and salvation of my neighbor, and to do that with a love that is free and self-giving. So this final admonition really flows out of everything that the apostle has taught us before in this epistle. We are justified by faith alone without the works of the law. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially they who are of the household of faith. So I call your attention to that admonition under the theme, do good unto all men. First, we'll look at the outward-looking life. Secondly, the anchor at home. And there in the second point, we'll notice the especially part of the text. And then in the third point, we'll look at verse 9 in particular with the eye on the harvest. It speaks of reaping. In due season we shall reap. But do God unto all men, the outward-looking life, the anchor at home, and the eye on the harvest. So the calling of this text, if you strip it down to its most basic, is simply this: let us do the good. Let us do the good. And notice I said, let us do the good, and I use that little word, the, on purpose. The little word, the, does not show up in our King James. It does not show up in any English translation you might consult. And we don't usually speak that way about things like goodness and beauty. If we were to call somebody to do good works, we would just say, do good works. Do what is good. The problem is when you say it that way, it makes you zero in on the particulars. Let's do good things. Let's do good actions. But the word the, which appears here in the original language, do the good, that makes us zoom out a little bit. Now we're not looking at particular good actions or good deeds, but we're thinking about good in a more absolute sense. And right there, We should notice that the apostle is making us look outside of ourselves. Look outside of yourselves and the particular actions that you might be engaged in with your hands and your feet and with your mind, and look up to God, who is the absolute goodness. And that gives you an idea also of what we mean by good, or the good, in absolute terms. We're talking about God. God is the good. Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 18, there is none good save one, even God. And when we say God is absolute goodness, or God is the good, what we mean is God is transcendent goodness. He is that being who is perfectly good in himself, in and of himself. And because he is that perfectly good being in and of himself, he is also the fountainhead of all goodness. That's how our Belgian Confession describes him in the first article. After listing off all of the attributes of God, it says that God is the overflowing fountain of all goodness. Belgian Confession, Article 1. Now, the apostle does intend for us to do good things with our hands, with our minds, with our hearts. But we have to begin by looking up to God as the good, as the transcendently good God. And that's important, and it helps us to see something very, very crucial if we're going to talk about the Christian life of doing good works. The reason that's important is because we live in a fallen world. A fallen world of human beings and sinful fallen human beings. And what you have among sinful fallen human beings is a tendency to say some things are good that are not in fact good. Men in this world will do all kinds of things that they say are good works. And they will even do things that are obviously evil when you compare them to the standard of God's word, and yet they call them good things. They will send women into abortion clinics, for example, and say, now this is a good exercise of free choice. This is how you are doing what is good, by going into the abortion clinic and having your child aborted. Men will subvert marriage as God created it in the beginning. They will undermine family as God created it. And they will say, this is a good way for us to be more inclusive of the various people that we find in the world and the various preferences that they may have in the way they live their life. So how do we know what is truly good when human beings tend to muddle things up so much that what is good is called evil and what is evil is called good? The answer is you have to trace the stream back to its source, which is God. And when you can see God as the good one, the transcendently, absolutely good being, then you have a good grasp of what is truly good, regardless of what human beings might say. John says in 1 John 4, verse 1, try the spirits, whether they are of God or out of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. The calling of the text, then, is let us do the good. There's two words in the original Greek for good. There's a word in verse 10 when it says, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. There's one word in the Greek language. That's the word that means wholesome, good in the sense of something that is healthy, something that is good for you, even if you don't necessarily feel that it's good or apprehend it as good, like broccoli. Maybe you don't like the taste of broccoli, and yet regardless of whether or not you like the taste of broccoli, it's good for you. It's wholesome. It's healthy. Then there's the word in verse 9. It says, let us not be weary in well-doing. The word well-doing is another word for good, but there the idea is more the idea of beauty. Something that is beautiful, like a good piece of art or a glass of wine, something that is pleasurable and enjoyable and is good, therefore, in that sense. In God, both of these senses of the good live in harmony. God is good in such a way that simply knowing him, knowing who he is as the good God, is good for you. It's the most wholesome and healthy thing for you that there could be, even though some of his words might not feel good always and might not be apprehended by us as good always, might be painful and might hurt, but it's good. It's good for you, and it's healthy for you. And yet, there's also this other idea of God as the glorious God. In John 1, we see that when the Word, who is the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, they beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. There's a beauty that is associated with God. And both of those two things come in harmony. Because he is so good for you, he's also beautiful and wonderful and awe-inspiring. To do good to another person, then, will keep all of this in mind. This is what I want for my neighbor. What I want for my neighbor is that he will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. I'm not only interested in putting a blanket around his shoulders or putting a meal in his belly. If he does not know God, then giving him anything less than that, that's like trying to give him a drink of water from a broken glass. It's not going to satisfy him. It's going to aggravate the thirst even more because there's nothing there. What I want for this neighbor who I'm seeking to do the good unto is that he would have life, is that he would have life eternal. And Jesus defines that for us in John 17, verse 3, when he says, life eternal is to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. But let me be clear. When we say the calling is to do good, that means do good work. Do good work. I'll mention the original language just one more time here, because in verse 10, that word work is used. It says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. But there's a different word there in verse 10 than the word in verse 9 that says well-doing. Verse 9, when it says well-doing, that's just the basic idea of doing, describing some sort of activity. But in verse 10, it's the word to work. And the difference between work and just doing something is with work, you have a goal, you have a purpose in mind. You're doing something intentionally to achieve some sort of goal. You're cultivating your fields and you're planting your seeds because you're aiming to get a harvest. You're cranking the lug nut on the tire because you want that wheel to stay on the car and not fall off. That's the idea of work. It's not just doing something, but it's doing something with a goal. So when the apostle calls us to do the good, he's saying, work what is good with a positive goal in mind. And the positive goal in mind is the advantage and salvation of my neighbor. It may tire me, it may test my levels of endurance to do this, but the apostle says, work it. Work what is good. Look up to God as the source and fountainhead of all goodness, as the definition of what is good, and then work what is good toward my neighbor. And that brings us to the other aspect of the main calling of this text. He does not only say, let us do good in a general sense, but he says, let us do good unto all men. There's a broad goal, a broad aim, a broad target that the apostle has in mind with regard to this good work that we ought to be doing. And the broad target is all men. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do the good unto all men. And it's clear what he means by all men. When he says, especially unto them who are of the household of faith, what he's doing there is he's drawing a smaller circle, an inner circle. And he's saying, I want you to focus here on this inner circle, especially they who are of the household of faith. But that smaller inner circle only makes sense in the context of the broader circle that he has already been drawing, which is let us do good unto all men. When he says all men, what he's saying is look outside the boundaries of your own home. Look outside the boundary wall of your own family. Look outside the boundary wall of your own congregation. Look outside the boundary wall of your own denomination. Look up beyond Christianity itself, and when you do that, what you'll see is a human race. A human race full of all men, all kinds of men, many men. There will be people of all different sorts, all different conditions of life, all different classes, all different races and ethnicities, all different beliefs even. There are men like the man whom the Apostle Paul encountered when he was in Athens, men who worshipped and served the unknown God in a city that was wholly given over to idolatry. There are men whom we see today who build abortion clinics and hang up rainbow flags in front of their houses. There are our next door neighbors who may or may not be Christians themselves, our next door neighbors who may or may not like us. We're not to limit the phrase all men in any way. He's talking about elect and reprobate, believers and unbelievers, church as well as the world. To all men, work what is good. And it's that simple. It doesn't have to be complicated. It might simply mean putting a cup of cold water in the hands of a little child in Jesus' name. Work what is good to all men. It might be as concrete as nursing someone to health who is suffering from an affliction and an illness, somebody who you may not know very well. Simple acts of kindness like this is what empowered the witness of the early Christians in the time and place in which the Apostle Paul was writing to the Galatians and in the centuries following. The Christians in the early church were the people who rescued infants that were abandoned by the unbelievers, rescued those infants from the ditches, adopted them into their own families, and raised them as their own children. The Christians in the early church were the ones who stayed behind in the city and risked getting the plague themselves in order to give medical attention to those who were suffering from the plagues. Meanwhile, the rest of the inhabitants were running away into the countryside. The Christians in the early days of the church were known and had a reputation as those who did good to all men as they had opportunity. There were all kinds of other weird rumors circulating around about Christians, and yet they did good, and they were known as those who did good unto all men. Their charity, their simple acts of kindness unto the people around them, was the weapon that they wielded to dispel all of the other evil rumors that were circulating around about the church. The apostle mentions that in Romans 12, verse 31. He says, "Be not overcome of evil." People are going to speak evil of you. "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Do good and overcome evil that way. Not by getting bitter, not by getting angry, by doing good to them. So it's that simple. A cup of cold water in the hands of a little child in the name of Jesus. And yet, in light of what we said before about what is good, what is the good, that is God, there always has to be more than a cup of cold water in the end, doesn't there? What that little child needs more than anything else, even than the quenching of his thirst, is to hear the name of Jesus spoken in love. What that man who is dying of the plague needs more than medical attention even, more than the extension of his life for a few years, is to hear the gospel of forgiveness in Christ so that he can face his Maker with confidence. Working what is good to all men means bearing witness to the only good God in a world that does not know him, that even steadfastly refuses to hear his voice. Working what is good to all men may mean what it meant for the Apostle Paul. He says later in the chapter, in verse 17, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." You know what he's talking about there. He's talking about the scars that were in his flesh from the times that people threw stones at him, trying to kill him. The times that he was beaten and whipped and clasped in irons and thrown in prison like he was in the Philippian jail. "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus because I, knowing the true God, knowing the gospel of forgiveness of Jesus Christ, am going to do good unto all men. And when you do that in a world that does not know God and even rejects his voice, that might mean suffering and persecution. for the Christian. And that's where we might become afraid. That's where we might want to pull back from doing the good to all men. But John also says in 1 John 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. And the reason he says that is because of the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel, which says, what do you have to be afraid of? What do you have to be afraid of when you have the full approval of God in Jesus Christ, when you can look up into the face of God who made the heavens and the earth and see the face of a Father shining down on you? When you have that acceptance and that approval, the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ, what do you have to be afraid of? What obstacle is there between you and God? And if your relationship with God is established and set through the blood of Christ, then you're free. There shouldn't be anything to hinder you from going out and doing good to all men. You shouldn't be afraid of what men are going to say because you already know what God says. This is where the gospel of Jesus Christ leads us, beloved people of God. It leads us to that outward-looking life, a life that doesn't look at myself and what might give me fears and what might give me anxiety, because I have my answer for all of those in God and in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on his cross. Therefore, I'm free. You might be interested to know, too, if you would read through the book of Galatians, you'd find that this exhortation comes in the context of a larger discussion on the concept of Christian liberty. This is what Christian liberty means. Christian liberty doesn't mean I can do whatever I want to please myself. It means I'm free from condemnation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm free to serve God as a slave of Jesus Christ at my own expense and as a sacrifice unto God of thanksgiving. So let us do good to all men. That's the outward-looking life. And it may be increasingly important that we live with this calling in our minds. We live in a world that is changing, and we can see that it's changing at a bewildering pace. It feels very, very disorienting to live in the time and place that we do. And it does not appear to us to be changing for the better. It does not appear to us to be changing into a society and a world that is more and more approving and accepting of the Christian faith and the testimony of the Word of God regarding the actions of sinful men. Does not appear either to be changing into a world that is conducive toward prosperous and free living, such as we may have taken for granted for the last several decades. What are we going to do, people of God? What are we going to do if watching the economy change, expand, watching, and I'm no economist, maybe I'm not speaking expertly about these matters, but watching what appears to be a great big bubble of an inflation expanding, what are we going to do when that bubble pops? What are we going to do when suddenly we find the people around us, maybe ourselves too, in destitution and poverty, when there are evident needs all around? What are we going to do when we're looking our neighbor in the face and he's not able to put food on his table, but I have a little bit of extra to give? Is it panic and fear that sets hold then? Panic and fear that drives me to stockpile what is good for myself? Or will we be ready to do good unto those around us? What if there is no economic disaster on the horizon? What if things will be fine for some time into the future, as they have been for some time in the past? It doesn't change the fact that you have neighbors next door who may or may not know the true God, who may or may not know the blessings that you know, which is to live in peace with God, to live with the hope of eternal life and salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. What are you going to do? Let us do good unto all men, the apostle says, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And that's what we mean by the anchor at home. The anchor at home. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The household of faith is a reference to the visible church. It's really the household of the faith, the household of the faith. That little word, the, is there in that place as well in the original. And the word the is important. The faith is not just referring to the fact that a Christian is someone who believes. A Christian is someone who believes. He has that subjective activity of faith whereby he lays hold upon God and his promises and on Jesus Christ. He believes. But when the apostle speaks of the household of the faith, it's referring more to the specific content of what a Christian believes. That is, the articles of the faith. You can look in Lord's Day 7, for example, and it speaks of the articles of the Christian faith, the faith, such as we find in the Apostles' Creed and in our confessions. So the church is the household of the faith because it is the institution where the faith is taught and where the faith is confessed and where the faith is believed. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, which is to say that the articles of the faith, or the specific content of the truth that we believe and confess, is to be found in the institution of the church. The institution of the church holds up the articles of the faith high, makes them visible in this world so that human beings know where to find the truth. But it's not just the household of the faith, it's the household of the faith. And that word's important too, because a household is not just an institution. A household is a family. A household is a place of nurture. It's a place of growth. It's a place of safety and security and development. A household is where you have father and mother and brothers and sisters who live together under the guardian care of their parents. And that's the visible church as well. The visible church is not just an institution. And the danger of referring to the church as an institute all the time is that we begin to think of it institutionally, like a bank or a university or a government complex. But the church is not like those institutions. The church is a family. It's a gathering of brothers and sisters who have been adopted by a common father through the blood of a common Savior. We share meals together that we call the Lord's Supper. We're washed, as it were, by the same faucet. What gives power and meaning to all of this family life is that we share the common faith, and we confess that faith together, and we live by that faith together. Now, we have to understand that when we speak of the household of faith, that's narrower than everything that calls itself Christian and everything that calls itself church. The faith means that there is an objective content, something that we can look at, something that we can study, something that we can compare to the Scripture and to the confessions and say, that's true. That's the faith that the church must believe and defend. And because there is the faith, which is that objective revelation of God that is found in the Scriptures and that we believe and confess, there are also sometimes institutions, gatherings of individuals who call themselves church, but nevertheless are really a whitewashed sepulcher. There is no substance to the confession. There's a denial of the faith. So we have to keep that in mind as we try to understand where to go with the apostle's word, especially here. Do good, especially under the household of the faith, does not apply to everything that calls itself the church. And yet the household of faith is broader than we would probably be inclined to think. The household of the faith is broader than the lines of any one denomination. The household of faith ultimately includes everyone who believes. The household of the faith includes every last person who one day will sit at the Lord's table, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It includes every last individual through time and history and from every place, tribe, and kindred and tongue of men that Jesus Christ is gathering, defending, and preserving his church. It includes many who are sitting around us right here this moment in this congregation, but it includes many whom we will never meet until we get to heaven. The household of the faith includes some who are still on the milk of the word and not yet ready for the meat, who understand the basic essentials of the Christian faith and yet do not yet understand the deep things or the difficult things that are taught in the word of God. There are weaker brothers in the household of the faith. There are stronger brothers in the household of the faith. There are older brothers and there are younger brothers, but all belong to the household of the faith. Now the apostle says, do good especially there, especially to the household of faith. Understand what that household is. So those who hold up the common faith, but do good especially there. Focus your activity of doing what is good in the household of faith. Imagine a man who does all kinds of good things. Imagine a man who does all kinds of good works in his neighborhood and in his community. He goes out specifically looking for poor people so that he can make sure that they have a good meal for the day and clothes on their back. He sends money across seas to help disaster victims when he hears on the news that there's been a disaster in some part of the world. Everybody knows this man. He has a reputation for doing good to all in his community. And yet, the same individual who has this reputation for doing good to all in his community, and even to those who are far, far away, who you'd have to get on an airplane to go visit them, has a wife and a children in his home, and they hardly ever see him, and they hardly have enough to scrape by for the day or for the week. All the good that this man does and all the good that this man gives is going out to others while his own household suffers from neglect. And we would say that discounts all of the good things that this man is supposedly doing in the community and out there in the world. He's neglecting his own. And the apostle teaches this as a principle in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, he says, if any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, that is, for those of his own family, he hath denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. You begin with those who are closest to you. You begin with your wife. You begin with your children. And then it goes out from there, and that establishes the reality and the authenticity of that good that you do out among others. And the same principle applies when it comes to the household of faith. Imagine you have a church congregation that is very missional, a congregation that is very focused on outreach. The young people in this congregation are being sent overseas to build houses for the poor. There's bulletin boards in this congregation, and those bulletin boards are full of advertisements for community projects. The people of the church are involved in soup kitchens and pantries for the poor. It is a church that has a reputation in the community for doing good to all men, and the individuals are really doing all of these things. There's a commitment to doing good in the community, to outreach. And yet the young people who go on these mission trips are barely taught even the basic essentials of the Christian faith. And the people in the church, maybe there's somebody in the congregation who is walking in sin, and nobody ever says anything to him. Nobody dares bring the subject up because it's too difficult and it's too challenging. The marriages that are in this congregation are not marriages in the Lord. The friendships that are being made by the members of this congregation are not friendships in the church, but they're friendships outside of the church with unbelievers. What good is all of the good that is done in the community when the church itself is falling apart from internal neglect? That's the point. Paul says this is where you have to start. You start in your own family. You start in your own church. You start in your own denomination. You are a person of limited resources, a person of limited time, limited opportunity. You're not going to save all of the people in the world. That's not what God calls you to do either. But look around you. Look around you in this congregation. Look around you at the faces and the names and the families that are sitting around you. And what you will find right here are individuals, maybe new mothers, brand new mothers, with a child for the first time, who need an encouraging word, who need a meal to help them out during the day, who need somebody to watch their children maybe for a minute. You will find all kinds of opportunities to do good right here. You'll find young people who need a mentor and a guide because they're living in a very complicated, complex world, and they need some direction and some help in applying Christian principles in that complex, difficult world. You have a family of people right here, and as you look around at the people who are sitting around you at this moment, you know, because you know the confession and you know the life of these individuals, that these are people whom you're going to live with in eternal life. You're going to be sitting around God's table at the marriage supper of the Lamb with these people. Start there. Do good especially unto them. But the beauty of that, the beauty of focusing the work here in this congregation, is that it actually serves the broader calling of the text to do good unto all men. It does that by serving as an anchor. This congregation serves as an anchor, as a launch pad for doing good out there. We might tend to be critical of churches that send young people on mission trips. I mentioned that as an example earlier. And maybe we have good reason to be critical of churches like that, especially if those young people are not even learning the basics of the content of the Christian faith. But does our criticism fall a bit flat when our own young people, who are not being neglected that way, who are fully catechized, fully instructed in the principles of the Christian faith, are kept safely behind the walls of the PR world? Paul does not say do good to all men, and what I mean by all men is only do good to the household of faith. Keep everything internally focused. No, he says do good unto all men, and that still stands true even though we are to keep the focus at home. And my point here is not to say now that we should start sponsoring mission trips for the young people. That's just an example. The point is to say that focusing on the household of faith does not mean neglecting the broader calling to do good unto all men. A household is a place of grounding. A household is a place that enables you to go out and work. That's true in all of our homes. We sleep in our home. We're refreshed by being around our wives, our husbands, our children. And that becomes a launch pad, a starting place for being able to do good in the world around us as we have opportunity. The same thing is true here. Here we have our most intimate relationships, our relationships in the faith. This is where we draw our strength. This is where we are grounded continually in the truth of the sovereignly good God whom we know and love and confess. That's why we should spend most of our time and energy here. But it becomes a launch pad then for going out and working. I think, beloved, if we were to do a bit of self-examination as churches and use this text to accomplish that self-examination, I expect we would find that we're better at the second part of Paul's calling here. We know the part of this text that says, especially unto they who are of the household of faith. And just consider the time, the energy, the money that is poured into things like our Christian schools, teachers, tuition, textbooks, fundraisers, volunteer work, all of this is done. All of it's taken care of without question. And it's amazing. We spend a lot of time together, even beyond the two worship services that we have on Sunday. And all of this is good, and it's all a blessing from God. And I do not mean in anything that I'm saying this morning to discount that. That's part of the text. especially unto the household of faith. Have your focus and your attention here, because without that, the other doesn't follow and has no place, no starting place. Yet I wonder if we're not as good at the first part. And I say we, and that's a generalization, a broad brush kind of a word. But I'm speaking as somebody who belongs to the Protestant Reformed denomination, belongs to the culture in the Protestant Reformed churches. And I'm referring to that culture that we have here, the culture of Protestant Reformed churches. Do we have a culture that takes seriously the calling to do good unto all men? Or what about this? Is it possible that sometimes our focus on the household of faith, right as that is, actually becomes something of an excuse? How can I do good to all of those people out there when I'm so busy focusing on the things here in the household of faith? The fact of the matter is, it's much more comfortable in our own homes, surrounded by our own family, who all share our own values and our own ways of thinking. But we have to be careful. We have to see what this text is saying, and we have to apply it. We've been given an amazing gift here by God's grace. The apostle says, the gospel of free forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ has an application. It has an exhortation. And that exhortation is, even as you are anchored here in your home, look outward and do good unto all men, especially those who are under the household of faith. But do good unto all men. Those two things are in harmony. And as you do that, keep your eye on the harvest. That's verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not, as we have therefore opportunity. And the therefore points back, showing that there's a connection. But let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That's an incentive. The incentive is that a harvest will follow upon regular, consistent, persistent doing of the good. As it always goes with sowing and reaping, there's a reaping that follows after the sowing. So much is this the case that when there is no sowing, there is no reaping, for they are directly related to one another. The apostle does not tell us in so many words exactly what harvest he has in mind. He simply says, we shall reap if we faint not. And that's meant as an incentive not to faint, but to sow, to labor, to do good, to do what is good, especially in the household of faith, and to all men. But the idea is, reaping is a good thing. Reaping is what we want. We want to reap. A farmer who sweats and labors all summer long wants to see wheat going into his barn at harvest time. To reap is a blessing. So there's an incentive being taught here. But let's think a minute about what would be the ultimate blessing for the child of God, who knows himself to be free through the blood of Jesus Christ of all condemnation, and who aims in love to do good unto others. What is the ultimate reaping? What is the ultimate blessing for that person? This individual, this child of God, this believer in Jesus Christ, who is justified by faith and not by the works of the law, is not trying to use the men whom he's working with to do good works in order to gain capital and therefore gain righteousness with God, like the Judaizers. He's freely giving himself for the advantage and salvation of his neighbor. What's going to bring such an individual the greatest joy? What's going to be his greatest delight? What's going to be his harvest? What's going to be the harvest for the mother of Israel who spends all of her time laboring among her little children, often doing a work that is thankless and difficult. But she does it because she loves her children freely. She's not using them as a prop for merits with God. She simply wants their good and their benefit. What's going to be her harvest? It's going to be when she sees them coming to know and serve the Lord, isn't it? It's going to be when she sees them doing well, them doing good. Because her joy and her blessing isn't wrapped up in herself. It's wrapped up in what she sees among those around her as she lives that outward-driven life. What's going to be the harvest of joy for the individual in the church who is laboring to bring about the flourishing of his congregation? Who is quietly behind the scenes, perhaps, bringing an encouraging word to somebody who needs it? Who is helping to disciple somebody who's erring in some way, or to mentor someone? What's going to be the greatest joy and the greatest blessing for that individual? It's going to be when he sees the church itself flourishing and growing and developing. It's not wrapped up in himself. It's wrapped up in what he sees in the church itself, in the good of the church, in the good of others. That's the reaping. It's a reaping that has reference not, first of all, to myself and my own joy. It's reaping that has reference to the joy and to the good that I see in those around me as I seek to do good unto them. And when that is our joy, what we have to understand is we're gaining an understanding there and an appreciation for exactly the kind of joy that God himself has. God himself, who does exactly this in his Son Jesus Christ, gives pours out his life. Completely selfless act. He himself has no need of us whatsoever. He's perfectly self-sufficient, perfectly good in himself, and yet he pours himself out by sending his Son into this world, assuming our flesh, living under the guilty sentence and suffering in our place until finally he dies on the cross and endures wrath and destruction. Pours himself out, lays down his life for his friends. What is his joy then? His joy is to see the good of his people. The good of his people as his work comes to fruition in their salvation. We come to understand that and taste that in a little way when we begin to mimic God's own life, bearing the mark of Jesus Christ, doing good unto others. And that's an incentive, which means it's intending to motivate us to do the good. In due season, you shall reap. Therefore, let us not be weary in well-doing. That's important because doing the good is exhausting. It often is a thankless and unacknowledged work. It's often a work that is met by that mother in the home with complaining. Why do we have to eat this again? Why do we have to do that? It may be a work that is actively opposed. It may be a work that results in struggling and suffering, persecution, like the apostle himself endured, bearing in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. But the apostle is saying, don't give up. Don't despair. You shall reap in due season. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Press on. Positive way of saying the same thing is, as we have opportunity, let us do the good unto all men. And that's partly cautionary because we have to understand ourselves. The fact is, we're not God. We have limitations. We can't do everything. And we're going to burn ourselves out if we try. But it also means this. Your opportunity is now. Your opportunity is today. You have to make hay while the sun shines. Sooner than you think, the curtain is going to fall on your life. But today you have air in your lungs. Today you have blood pumping through your veins. Today you are alive. Today you have opportunity. Don't waste it. Do good to all men, especially they who are of the household of faith. And rest assured, as you look up to God for forgiveness and salvation, as you labor in his behalf, as his son, as his daughter, in due season you shall reap. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for its instruction and admonition. We pray, grant that we may receive this word into our hearts, that we may respond to it, and that we may obey the calling, that we may show ourselves to be thy children who understand the gospel in such a way that it impacts us and drives us to an outward thinking life, and that we can find joy and satisfaction in the labor that we do, giving ourselves for the benefit of others. Well, Father, keep us from the self-centered generation in which we live. Guard us from that mentality and deliver us from it exactly by this gospel of grace in Jesus Christ that enables us to look outside of ourselves by looking up unto thee and looking out unto others who have need of our labors. Forgive, Father, our sins and keep us from sin and evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.